Micah. Micah. Micah is right before Nahum and right after Joel or Obadiah or Jonah. Yeah. Okay. Micah chapter 5.
Verse 5, it says, "And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we rise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men." My question is, seven shepherds and eight principal men, do you know who they are?
Well, that's a what? Okay. Well, let me first of all tell you, the hardest books in your Bible, without a question, are the minor prophets. And I'll tell you why that is. The minor prophets all deal with the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. And many of the things that are in there are very detailed. And many of the things that you get into... We know from the book of Daniel, and we know from the book of Revelation, that both Daniel and John, when they're writing their books, are told to seal up some things until the end time. In other words, there's some things that God didn't want to reveal. Now, part of the problem with the minor prophets is the fact that the minor prophets must deals with a lot of that stuff. So when you get into some places in there, there's some places that you know what the context is. You know that you're in the tribulation, or you know you're in the second coming of Christ, but exactly what you're dealing with is tough. Now, this particular passage here, I'm going to take you as far as I can take you with it in the Bible, based on what the Bible says, and then you have to go with it from here. Now, what you're looking at here is obviously we're dealing with the tribulation period. And God dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period. And I want to start reading in 5:4, and it says, "And he shall stand in and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." Now that's the millennium there, and that's talking about Christ being great to the ends of the earth. And then it jumps back into the tribulation period. And this is another problem you have in the Old Testament. The Old Testament jumps back and forth from the millennium into the tribulation, sometimes almost verse by verse. And if you don't have a hand, especially in the minor prophets, and if you don't have a handle on the material, knowing where it switches back and forth, it can really get confusing. And that's why I'm saying, in the Old Testament, the minor prophets are the hardest books in your Bible. And if you go out to any place and try to find a book on the minor prophets, you will find hardly any, and the ones that you do find will only always be dealing with the historical stuff. It'll just talk about Micah and who his ministry is. It was during this period of time, and you'll never get anything that tells you anything about the book, how it lays itself out. They are non-existent. And so you got to be careful with it going back and forth. But in verse 5 it says, "And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land," that's the Antichrist, "and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod, in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders." Now all this has to do with, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 25, the devil or the Antichrist is called the Assyrian. Now the Assyrian, historically, would be Sennacherib. And you remember from our studies on Sunday, as we're coming through the Bible, we laid out the fact that this whole thing, this captivity, deals in two aspects. Come on in, guys. It deals with the aspect of the with the Babylonian captivity, that's Nebuchadnezzar, and the Assyrian captivity, which is Sennacherib. Both Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar are pictures of the Antichrist. And when they come down and destroy Jerusalem at two different times, their coming down is a picture of the Antichrist coming down and doing the exact same thing. It goes back to what I told you Sunday about how that the Jew goes into captivity twice, he returns twice. One, the first captivity has to do with the first coming and the return has to do with the first coming of Christ. The second return and the second captivity have to do with the second coming of Christ. And when you look at that, then you see that Nebuchadnezzar, and we're in Micah chapter 5, folks, Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib picture those two guys. So when he's talking about this in Micah chapter 5, and he's talking about the Assyrian, then he's telling us historically that's Sennacherib when he comes down and destroys the palaces and does what he does when he destroys Jerusalem. Doctrinally, he's showing us the Antichrist typified by Sennacherib when he's going to come down and destroy Jerusalem and tear it up in the tribulation period. And you always want to remember that. And the question that they're asking here for the guys that just came in is in verse 5, where it talks about the seven shepherds and the eight principal men. Now, I'm going to show you something here that is a really a strange thing in your Bible. We know that in Revelation chapter 11, we know that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses that come back. And we know that those two are named and they are talked about in the last book of the Bible, Malachi. It talks about Elijah and Moses coming back before the great and notable day of the Lord. We know that for a fact. There's no question about that. But there seems to be, during this time, remember I told you this last week, during the tribulation period, you have 7 years period of time. The first 3.5 years, the rapture of the church takes place. We enter into the first half of the tribulation period. The Antichrist shows up. He then makes a false alliance with the nation of Israel. He brings together world peace. And for the first 3.5 years, he seemingly puts an affiliation together with all the world, and the world is under a false peace. The Bible says, in the middle of that week, which is 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant with Judah and the nation of Israel. And he turns his attention on destroying them. The Bible says they run into the wilderness to a place that God has prepared for them. And the last 3.5 years is the nation of Israel, the sealed 144,000, preaching out there in the wilderness, running for their lives. While they're out there, God does exactly in that wilderness what he did back in the Old Testament wilderness. He feeds them with manna, he brings the waters out of the rock, and he gives them two Old Testament leaders, Moses and Elijah. And they do for them during that period of time what they did for them in their earthly ministries back in the Old Testament. Moses turns the waters to blood. He brings down the hailstones and the fire. All that stuff you're reading about in the book of Revelation, the vials, the trumpets, the personages, all those judgments being poured out on the earth are being interacted with Moses and Elijah down here on the earth. They're the ones that's bringing them up. They may be dumped out in heaven and the angels pour them out, but it's Moses and Elijah that are on the phone saying, okay, give me two more vials, four trumpets, and three personages. And that's how it's coming down. And it's all dumping on them at the same time. Now, here's a strange thing. Come over to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 8. And I don't totally know what to do with this, but here it is. And this is the best answer I can give you on your question. And when you see something like this in the Bible, it just grabs your attention here. Ezra chapter 8. And I don't have any other explanation for it other than Micah chapter 5. Now, I know in the book of Ezra, doctrinally, what we have here, we studied this last week. I showed you how that the book of Ezra is a picture of those Jews going back and all the stuff that takes place. Now, here's the thing. In chapter 8, you have a list of Ezra's companions who returned from Babylon and were right smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period here, doctrinally. And what you have in Ezra chapter 8 is what is going to take place in the nation of Israel in the next 10 years if Jesus doesn't, right before the rapture of the church, and if Jesus doesn't come, it's going to set the stage for the rapture here when he finally does come. And this is all that's talking about in here. What they're doing here is they're talking about the men that come out with Ezra, and watch this. This is really strange. Now these are, verse 1, now these are the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Xerxes the king. The sons of Phinehas, Gershom, the sons of Ithamar, now watch this, Daniel of the sons of David, verse 3, Zechariah, verse 6, Jonathan, verse 7, Athaliah, verse 9, Joab, Obadiah. What you've got here is suddenly showing up in these chapters are all these Old Testament names of these guys that have been dead for a long time. Now there's some reason why that these men in the Old Testament that go back in Israel's prime time are showing up during this period of time. And it just may be, and you can't prove it, and I'm not teaching it as a doctrinal thing. I'm just trying to give you a workable answer based on your question with the only place I know that might match up to this thing. These seven shepherds and these eight principal men look like there's somebody along with Moses and Elijah that leads the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And it just may be a wild thing, and you can't prove it, and I'm not teaching it doctrinally. I'm just saying there's something here that needs to be explored much more than it has been. But lo and behold, in a passage in Ezra that deals with the same period of time, we got men showing up, Daniel, David, we got guys showing up with the same names of the guys that were back in the Old Testament popping up in this period of time. It may be that these eight principal men and these seven shepherds are leaders of the nation of Israel during that tribulation period along with Moses and Elijah. It could be these guys showing up over here in Ezra, or it could be just leaders that come up in the nation of Israel under Moses and Elijah that lead them. I mean, it's kind of hard to fathom that the whole 144,000 would be led by just two guys. Now, I know that those two guys were the two principal guys in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But these seven, eight principal men and these seven shepherds have to do something with the leaders of Israel. And the only place that it fits is in the tribulation period when we know for sure that God appears to the Jew. He calls that Jew to go and preach during that time. He protects that Jew. And then he gives that Jew Moses and Elijah. And probably these leaders here, whoever they may be, if they're the guys in Ezra, okay. If they're not, then they're leaders within the nation of Israel who lead the nation of Israel during that period of time. That is the only plausible explanation that I have ever come up with that they could be. But who exactly they are, I don't know. And that all fits in the context of what you have here, of what we do know. But exactly nailing it down, man, when you're into the minor prophets, you're into some stuff that it's hard to put it all together and get all that material and figure it all out. So the answer to your question is, I don't know, but I know it figures someplace in the tribulation, and those seven guys and those eight leaders have to do with somebody in the tribulation that is connected with Moses and Elijah, that is leading the nation of Israel with them, and it may be guys in Ezra. They may be more guys show up than just Moses and Elijah. Now, that's true in all the other books of the Bible, but not the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are very, very hard books to break down. And you know what they all deal with. They all deal with the second coming of Christ. They all deal with the tribulation period. They all deal with all of those aspects to Israel. But boy, there's some things in there that look like it matches up the revelation, but it doesn't exactly match up, but it's close, and you just don't know what to do with it. And either you haven't got all the material in Revelation because he sealed that up like he told you he did, and Daniel, and you're not getting enough to be able to pick the connections together, or we're just too blind, stupid to see it. So, I don't know. But that's what you got. And those guys there, like I said, they have to do with the Assyrian chasing the nation of Israel, and then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And it has to do with something with the second coming of Christ and somebody leading the nation of Israel. Now, who exactly it is, I don't know, but that's what you got there. That doesn't tell you who it is, but it tells you pretty much the context of what it is. But all this in chapter 5, well, all the whole book is just all dealing with the second coming and the tribulation period, and it goes back and forth into the millennium, and it's just a really they're very complex books.
Is this after the first 3.5 years?
Yes, this would be right after the break. This is when their Antichrist goes after them, because down here, verse 6, the king of Assyria is laying waste everything, and he's that's why these 7 shepherds and 8 principal men rise up against him. So it's something with the nation of Israel against the Antichrist in the tribulation, but who they are, I don't know. They're obviously leaders of Israel, whether they're Moses and Elijah are in this group, or they just are 2 guys in these groups. I don't know. There's no way of knowing that. But they are the leaders, and we know for a fact that Moses and Elijah come back and lead them. These guys are connected with them somehow. But I don't know where to take it any more than that. Yes, Rosa, you wanted to add something? Oh, no. Okay. Just seeing if you're awake. Oh, you want to add something? Yes. Physical. Yeah. See, Moses and Elijah, well, first of all, Elijah never died. Yeah, and Moses died and then came back. So, they come back in their natural bodies, and that's what the Bible says. In fact, come over here to Revelation 11, and I'll show it to you, because they get killed. They get killed. Now, Revelation, I'll just tell you this up front. Revelation chapter 11 is really the key to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is the key to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the key to the New Testament. So if you can get those things laid out, you got everything you need to get. But here's what you got, 11:1. And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and unto the holy city, they shall tread under foot 42 months. All right, 42 months is 3.5 years. Here again, we've got our time element now. This is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. Well, there's only two men in the Bible that had the power. One of them had the power over rain. That's Elijah. He shuts up heaven for 3.5 years against a type of Antichrist, Ahab, with a right church, Jezebel. So all of that is a picture of this. And then Moses is up against Pharaoh, a type of the Antichrist. He turns the waters to blood and smites the earth with plagues. All type of the tribulation period. So all of that you have back there. And when they shall have finished their testimony. Now see, they're going to lead the nation of Israel, and for a while they're not going to be able to be killed. But then they get killed. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then he brings their bodies down to Jerusalem, and there they lie in the street. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Verse 10 is the strangest thing you ever see, because this, notice the words, merry and send gifts. If it isn't a picture of Christmas, I don't know what it is. And we already know that Christmas, Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 10, is, you know, has to do with Baal, which is exactly what we're dealing with here. And all this stuff is connected in here. We know the word Christmas means Christ Mass. And it's, now I'm not saying you shouldn't have Christmas, and I'm not saying that at all. So don't get that dejected look that there's going to be no more presents the rest of your life under the tree. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is understand what I'm saying here. Understand. Real quick, keep your finger here and turn back to Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. Verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver, with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree. They speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it them to do good. Now he's talking about the pagan practice here that goes back, connected with Baal worship. Of the fir tree, and taking a fir tree out of the woods, put it into your house, decking it with deck the halls and bells of holly and la 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 la, and all that goes along with it, and what that represents in the pagan Baal worship. Now this comes into Christianity with Constantine in about 300 A.D., when Constantine with his Edict of Milan brings about the all the stuff that brings all the pagans into the church, and they bring this in, and through the passage of time, Christ gets connected with it, and it becomes, Christmas becomes the birthday of Jesus Christ, and Christmas and all the stuff that goes along with it becomes the stuff that you know, we know it today as you know, Christmas and the Christmas story and all of those things. And of course, in actuality, had nothing to do with anything with God. December 25th was the birthday of Baal, which was the sun god, but when Constantine started his own religion, He wanted to make it Christian, so he changed all the pagan things around Christian things. And so that's where it got started, and it caught on, and here it is today. And, you know, there are some guys and some preachers and some churches that simply take a hard stand against Christmas and think that you're, you know, of the devil if you have a Christmas tree, and if you celebrate Christmas and you shouldn't have Christmas for your kids and no presents and all those things, and, you know, it's fine. But we're not talking about that. But I'm just saying, that's what you got. And that's where it comes from. And it looks like in Revelation chapter 11, they're back into that mode of Baal worship, because when these two guys get killed, verse 10 says that the earth shall rejoice over them. Now, I only know one time on this planet when all the earth rejoices over the same thing. And that is Christmas. You say, well, New Year's. Yeah, but New Year's, you know, not everybody has the same New Year. The Jews don't do it because they don't sell the same thing. See, so it's not exactly the same. Their time is different. So it isn't everybody. The only time the whole earth rejoices over anything and holds the same holiday is Christmas, which is Christ Mass, because it comes from Constantine and the Roman Catholic Church. And they make merry and send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Then it looks like that they're glad that they were delivered from these guys and are given Baal the credit for it, and they're having a celebration on Baal's birthday because these guys are dead. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Well, I guess so. I mean, it's, you know, these guys have been laid in the street for 3 days. If you put it all together, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, says that it says up here in verse 5, he must in this manner be killed. That means they get their heads cut off. That's what they do, beheading. And here these guys, you know, these guys laid in the streets for 3 days. Everybody thinks the Antichrist is so great and done all of these things, you know, and the bodies are laying over here, and the heads are laying over here, and the kids are kicking the heads around for soccer balls, and, you know, and the whole nine yards, and everybody's just... you know, and then suddenly after 3 days, I mean, the heads pop back on, you know, and they stand up, and you know, great fear, they get resurrected. Pardon me? Revelation 20, verse 4. Yeah. And in another place, it talks about the souls under the altar that were beheaded for the witness of Christ. That's the other reference. That should be Revelation 6, I think. But these are the two witnesses, and this is what happens to them. And when you go back, verse 4 talks about these are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks. And when you go back to Zechariah chapter 4, 1 Kings 17, and numerous other places, you'll find that Moses and Elijah are likened to the candlesticks and the olive trees, and they're the two witnesses. And, you know, the kicker here is it says they're standing before the Lord of the whole earth. And they, Moses and Elijah, do that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's Moses and Elijah that are standing there with him. And that's what the reference is here. So that's what you're dealing with. And these guys get killed, and then they come back to life. But they are leading the nation of Israel during that period of time. And they are, that's what you got. Anything added to that, or any question you want me to clarify something up? Yes. The who? The what of the Antichrist? Traits. Well, I'm not following what you mean. What you look for? Characteristics. Okay. Well, which characteristics did he go over?
Well, we didn't really go into any of that.
Oh.
We
kind of all right, come to Zechariah. That'll be the first place we go.
Oh,
okay. Well, the answer to that question is it's real simple. And that's kind of a trick question I always throw out, and I've done that for years. And I will say that, you know, and some things you got to say to people to get them to think. Because most Baptists don't think. They're so used to everybody else thinking for them, and they don't really read their Bibles, and they just take what they hear, but never investigate it. Sometimes you got to shake them up. When I go to churches to preach for the first time, you know, and I would be going to do, I would try to make my point about, you know, that how important the Bible is, and I would want to get them to start thinking. I would bait them by saying, and not one-on-one, but I was speaking to a congregation, I would tell them that the average Baptist person, the average Christian, could really probably be talked out of what they believe in about 15 minutes if you just knew what to say. And when I start talking like that, you can see the people out there who think that you couldn't. And the funniest thing in the world is to start going through this and watch the demeanor on their face change from no, you couldn't to, well, maybe you just did. And one of the first things I throw at them is, and I get them where, you know, where the average person, and it's all designed to make them think. And then one of the first things I'll take them over there is in Corinthians where Paul talks about he's caught up to the third heaven. And I'll talk about the fact that how many people are going to heaven when you die. And everybody raised their hand, you know. And I said, well, that's good. I said, which heaven are you going to? Because, see, people think traditionally there's only one heaven because they got the wrong concept of what heaven is. So I run them over there and show them where there's the third heaven. Well, if there's a third, there has to be at least a one and a two. And I talk them back there, and I talk about the fact there's three heavens, and I which one are you going to? And then I take them to the place that I show them the rapture, three different raptures in the Bible, and ask them which one they're going in. By the time I'm done with them, they are so confused that they're ready to listen to me because, you know, they've come to the point where there's more to the Bible than just, you know, the Beatitudes and, you know, and have a good life. And one of the things I'll do is I'll say to them, you know what? Let me ask you a question. If God walked in this door, if Christ walked in this door and come up here and stood here, and the devil walked in the other door and come up and stood right in front of him, I bet you the average Christian in this church couldn't even tell them apart. And then they start to get all the things, you know. Well, yeah, and one lady one time said, well, I know Jesus because he's got the nail scars in his hands and his feet, you know, and, you know, because he died for me, you know, and I would know my Jesus because of the nails in his hands and his feet. To which I take him down in Mexico and other numerous places where down there the Roman Catholic statues, they call it the stigmatas. The Roman Catholic statues bleed in their hands and bleed in their feet. So you couldn't go by that. You know, somebody else would talk about the fact, well, I know what he looked like, you know, because my grandma gave me a Bible that had a picture of him in it. You know, some of the weirdest stuff you ever saw in your life. Bottom line is this. It's a trick question because it's designed to see what somebody really knows about the Bible. Because if you really know your Bible, the answer is Jesus wouldn't show up. Because the Bible says in 1 Peter that we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than the very voice of God himself. And God doesn't manifest himself in any way, shape, or form today other than through that book. And so the devil does. We know that the devil's an angel of light. We know that the Bible says that he is transformed, his ministers are transformed, that he manifests himself. We know the devil does. And that is the way that you get from getting screwed up in the world today by somebody that says, you know, well, I saw a vision of Jesus, you know, on the freeway, you know, and he was pointing to go east, so I went that way and here I am, you know, and all that kind of stuff. The bottom line is that God only operates through his word. And you were told in 1 Peter that he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter's saying we were there on the mountain and we heard God's voice, and God's voice spoke to us. We were there on the mountain. We heard God's voice speak to us. And then he says, but we now have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what, Peter? More sure than the voice of God. So in other words, what I'm saying is this. When God gave you the Bible, the King James 1611 Authorized Version, he gave you everything you're going to get of God, other than the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside you. And that's why when I say that if Jesus Christ walked in this door and the devil walked in this and he stood down here, you couldn't tell them apart, because the devil looks exactly like Jesus Christ. He imitates him in every way, fashion. We saw that on Sunday, I don't know how many times, on Thursday night. He imitates him every way that there is. And you couldn't tell them apart other than Christ wouldn't show up, because he comes, behold, I come in the volume of a book. And he comes in this book as a more sure word of prophecy. Now, there are characteristics about the Antichrist that you need to know. And they're found in Zechariah chapter 11, two of the most notable ones. When you come through the 18 types in the Bible, and I told you before that there's 18 types of Antichrist in the Bible. For the Old Testament, the last one would be Judas. Judas is the last one. The 18 from him run back all the way to Nimrod there in Genesis chapter 10. The first one in your Bible would be Cain. And then it runs up from there. So your first one is Cain, your last one is Judas, and then there's 16 in between those two, giving you 18. And the reason why there's 18, because his number is 666, and 6 plus 6 plus 6 equals 18. Now in Zechariah chapter 11, you have one of the greatest chapters on the Antichrist. And it says this, starting in verse 10. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock waited upon me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. And as I said unto them, if ye think me good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. Now watch it. So they weighed my price 30 pieces of silver. Now this is the reference to Judas, who was the last type of the Antichrist, back in the Old Testament prophecy, selling Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas is the Antichrist. We don't have time to get into that, but he is the son of perdition. He's called the son of perdition in John, and in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is called the son of perdition, and they're one and the same. And the process how that happens is another whole study. But suffice to say, Zechariah chapter 11, you're getting ready to see some things. So he said, give me my price. So they weighed my price, 30 pieces of silver. And Judas sells Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was priced out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That's exactly what Judas does before he goes out and hangs himself. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, and that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now this is the passage where the Antichrist breaks the bonds of Israel in the middle of the tribulation period that I already talked to you about. He says right here, he breaks the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. This is going to be the Antichrist. For lo, I will rise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young ones, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still, but that he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Now look at verse 17. Woe to the idle shepherd. Look how it's spelled. Idle as false god. Not idle as I'm not moving, but idle as false god. The Antichrist is called the idle shepherd. He's the shepherd that sets himself up as an idol that Israel worships as God. The Bible says in the book of Thessalonians, sitting in the seat of God, showing himself that he is God. And then in the middle of that week, he breaks the bands of the brotherhood of Israel and he attacks them. He says, woe unto the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now those are two characteristics that you want to watch. Because the Antichrist, at some point, when he is in the middle of his tribulation where he's going after the Jews, he gets wounded. And the Bible says he gets wounded to death, but his deadly wound gets healed. But it leaves him with a bad right arm and a bad right eye. Now, the reason why it's his arm and his eye is because in the Bible, the right side is always Christ. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father. In the book of Psalms, you'll find places where God says, "My right hand." You'll find places where Christ is called the right arm of God. In fact, we use the phrase as a kind of an affectionate phrase for somebody that is really valuable to us. And we use the phrase and you say, "He's my right hand man." Jesus Christ was God's right hand man. How many times have you heard the expression, "I'd cut my right arm off for that guy"? God cut his right arm off for you and for me. That's where it comes from. So the Antichrist, being anti-God, cannot have functionally his right eye or his right arm for what they represent in the Bible, so one of them gets put out and the other one gets dried up through a wound that he gets during the tribulation period. Those two wounds you're going to find operating all the way through the Bible in the types of the Antichrist. The Bible says that he gets a head wound. That head wound does something to affect his eye. So when David goes out and fights Goliath, David's a type of Christ. Goliath's a type of Antichrist. How does he kill him? With a head wound. It's all the way down through there. When you come into the book of Judges, you got Haman. Not Haman, you got Sisera. What happened to Sisera? Some lady upstairs on the third floor throws out a piece of concrete or a piece of something, hits him on the head, kills him. He's type of the Antichrist. You're going to find it over and over and over again coming through the Bible. Those are the two characteristics that you find. Now, in history, the Bible brings you up, Bible history brings you up to the New Testament. And from the New Testament up to the time period that we're at, there is no Bible history. But you don't need a Bible history. From that point on, you have everything you need in the Bible to discern history the rest of the way. And you're going to find that there are 18 types of Antichrist in the Old Testament. There are 6 types of the Antichrist in the New Testament. Not the New Testament books of the Bible, but in history. And you're going to find that those guys coming up through history are men that we know about and we read about and we know in history. And yet you're going to find peculiarities about these men that go right along with Zechariah chapter 11. You're going to find that coming up through history, you're going to find men like Charlemagne. You're going to find men like Napoleon. You ever see the picture of Napoleon? He always has his hand inside. You know why? Because he's got a bad right arm. That's why. Type of the Antichrist. The greatest type of the Antichrist in modern times. When I say modern times, I'm talking about from the end of the New Testament up to the time that we live. The greatest type of the Antichrist anywhere in history is Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler is a half-breed Jew, just like the Antichrist is going to be. Adolf Hitler is a Roman Catholic, just like the Antichrist is going to be. Adolf Hitler had 12 apostles, just like Christ had 12 apostles. And you'll find everything about him. You know what? When the early Nazi Party started in 1933, it wasn't called the Nazis, that was an acronym for National Socialist Organization. They didn't have a lot of members. And what they did was, is they were meeting in the beer halls and they were basically a political organization that was against the communists. In Germany, because of the Depression, two groups had come to fruition. The Communist Party and the National Socialist Party. And they were at odds with each other. And for a while, it wasn't sure in history which one was going to prevail. Well, we know now that the Germans prevailed and the Nazis prevailed under Adolf Hitler. You know why he prevailed? Because he made a concordat with the Pope in 1933, and the Roman Catholic businessman in Germany supported him. You know why? Because the Roman Catholic Church wanted to get rid of communism because of what took place with the Fatima and the little Portuguese kids back there in 1917 and the vision they saw. So they backed every fascist government for the next 100 years to try to get rid of communism. Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic. All of his henchmen were Roman Catholic. And he was never excommunicated from the church for anything that he did. In fact, after the war, when the SS guys are trying to get out, like Joseph Mengele, like Klaus Barbie, like Otto Skorzeny, and all of those guys that were his SS henchmen, they are smuggled out of Germany by what is commonly called the Odessa, or called Spider. And they were smuggled out through the Vatican with forged papers, dressed as priests, went through a monastery there outside of Germany, and then smuggled from there down into South American Roman Catholic countries where there was no extradition, where they were protected by the Roman Catholic Church because they were all Roman Catholic. Now, you may not like that. You may not. You say, well, how in the world do you get that? I told you before, those kind of things, it's a conspiracy. They hide that stuff in books. When they started a Nationalist Socialist Party, they didn't have a lot of members. So they bolstered their numbers by putting false numbers on their ID cards or their membership cards. You know what Adolf Hitler's number is? There's a picture of it in a couple of books out that actually show his card, and they have no idea. But Adolf Hitler's number in the National Socialist Party, the greatest type of the Antichrist in the 20th century, right there in his card is the number 555. You know why? Because he's the last type. And the next one coming is going to be 666. And then when he's done, the next one's coming, and the last one is going to be 777. That thing follows the course of the Bible all down through history. 444 was Kaiser Wilhelm. 333 was Napoleon. 222 was Charlemagne. And 111 would have been Caesar. And that's the way it runs down through history. You know what Adolf Hitler does? Adolf Hitler persecutes the Jew just like the Roman Catholic, just like the Antichrist is going to do. He wipes out the Antichrist, or he wipes out the Jews, and he does everything right down the line that that the Antichrist is going to do. He hates the Jews. He wrote in his book Mein Kampf that the problems in Germany were because of the Jew. And he hated the Jew, and he wiped out the Jew through the concentration camp with a final solution. In July 1944, you know what happened? The Nazis knew they were going to lose, the generals. They wanted to make a peace, but by this time Hitler's out of his mind. He thinks he's God, just like the Antichrist. And there's no turning back for Adolf Hitler, just like the Antichrist won't turn back. So a group of generals got together. Erwin Rommel was one of them. And they got together and they decided to have a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. Now, there have been a lot of plots that they wanted to get Hitler rid of Hitler before then, but they never had the wherewithal to do it. But at this particular point, they had a chance to do it. And there was a German colonel whose name was Stauffenberg. Klaus von Stauffenberg took a bomb into the Wolfsflower where they had Hitler's gigantic bunker. And probably most of you know this story. And in there was all the high command. Jodl was there. Model was there. All the great Germans. And they were going to blow Hitler up at one time. Stauffenberg took a bomb in a briefcase. And he took that bomb in a briefcase. And when he's standing there, he gave his report to Hitler. He's sitting down there. They're all looking around at the maps. And Hitler's going in to rant and raves. You know, he's going to do this and he's going to do that. Stauffenberger comes into Hitler, looking at the map, lays his briefcase down, pushes a button that's got a 10-minute timer on it with his foot. While he's looking at the map, pushes that briefcase right where Hitler's going to be, and in 9 minutes, son, you're going to get the birthday surprise of your life. Stauffenberg excuses himself, potty time, out the door he goes. He gets to his car, waiting there for a minute, blam, the whole place blows up. Stauffenberg gets into his car. Without even checking the details out, he says to himself, nobody could have survived that. He gets in his car, heads on back to the airport, gets on his little plane, flies into Germany. He reports that Hitler's dead. They try to overthrow him, but Hitler wasn't dead. And boy, what a bloodbath that was. When Hitler stumbles out of that Wolf's Lair after that explosion, you know what he's got? He's got a bad right arm and a bad right eye. Can't beat the book. Can't beat the book. He's the greatest twipe in the 20th century. His number was 555. He persecutes the Jew worse than anybody down through history. He is the greatest type in the Antichrist in the 20th century, and he is the last type before the real one shows up. Same religion, same organization, same everything. The only thing men never learn from history is men never learn anything from history. So the Antichrist has two glaring things that you want to look for. And they're very prominent all the way through the Bible in the types. A head wound and a bad arm. That head wound affects his eye. The right side, the right arm, the right eye, the right foot, all of those things are always connected with Christ. He's the Antichrist. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but most countries, most third world countries, most primitive countries, if you have a kid that's born that's predominant left hand, they kill him. They kill him because they think that being left-handed is satanic. Now, of course, it isn't, but it is. It is from the standpoint that the Antichrist is going to be forced to be left-handed. God made sure that he wasn't the right hand of anything because he's the Antichrist, and there's only one right hand of God, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ is called the apple of God's eye, and it's the right eye. That's why the Bible says God winks. Oh, yeah, man. I mean, it just never ends. It never ends. So all this stuff coming through here paints the picture. And you find out about the Antichrist. You find out that he has a bad right arm, a bad right eye. You find out what religion he is. You find out what mixture of race he is. I mean, there's just no end to the fact that what the information is. But that's the major features. And I don't know how it's all going to play out. I don't know, you know, how it all going to lay out, but I know this. I know that history has shown me over and over and over again, if you're paying attention, exactly how this thing is going to go. And he gave me 18 types of Antichrist in the Old Testament, and once the New Testament stopped and the Bible was recording of history ended, you didn't need any more. You didn't need anything written before that. You know why? You had every pattern nailed down in your Bible that you could discern history now because you got the landmarks. And when you got the landmarks, you're never going to be off track. The landmarks in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel and the landmarks in the New Testament is the New Testament local church out of Antioch. You follow those two landmarks and keep lining up your line of march with that landmark and you'll never go wrong. And you will find everything you need to lay out, everything you need to know about where you've been, where you're going, and where you're at. Now that's the marvelous thing about the Bible. And that's why years ago when I fell in love with that book and saw those things, you tell me how, if you got a book that lays that stuff out, you tell me how you put it down and get more interested in something else, if you're any kind of intelligent human being. I mean, that thing just drives you nuts. I mean, you have literally the secrets of everything that goes on around the world in one book that if you just spend the time and learn the characteristics and the pattern, you'll figure it out. And I mean, it just never stops. I told you Sunday how that the nation of Israel goes into captivity twice, they return twice. The first time they go into captivity, and then the first time they return, we find the first coming of Christ. The second time they go, they get kicked out of the land and they go back, we get the second coming of Christ. The first time they got kicked out was in 606 B.C. The second time they went back, or the first time they went back was 70 years later under Cyrus, Ezra, and Nehemiah, where we're studying on Sunday, coming through the Bible. The second time they got kicked out was in 70 A.D. under Titus. And the second time they went back, 1918. Under the Balfour Declaration. And World War, you've heard me say it before, World War I got the land ready for the Jew, and World War II got the Jew ready for the land, and then God used the type of the Antichrist to get them back into the land, and bang, all it went. I mean, you don't have to watch NBC, CBS, or Fox News. You don't have to turn your TV on. Just turn over to Zechariah chapter 11, channel 4. It's all right there. I mean, it's there. That book is as fresh as next month's newspaper. I can tell you what's going to happen in the next 20 years without a crystal ball. I mean, that thing is so clear. And everything is set, and you just see it the way God lays the thing out, and it's an incredible thing. So those are the characteristics that the Bible talks about. And if you follow those characteristics through the 18 types, what you get is a composite of what the Antichrist looks like as far as his religion, as far as his race, as far as his desires, as far as his hatreds. And then the Bible gives you some inner characters. And this will be over in Proverbs chapter 6. Bible not only tells you the physical things of how he operates, but he shows you the spiritual mode of things. And here's the Antichrist right in the middle of this thing. All right, chapter 6, verse 12. This is all talking about the Antichrist. This is a detailed description of the Antichrist from verse 12 down here to the paragraph mark, which will be in verse 20. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He devises mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. And these are the seven. These are the seven characteristics of the Antichrist spiritually. This is what's on the inside. Bible shows you what's on the outside. Now he's going to show you what's on the inside. And these are the seven things that God hates. And this is where the heart of the devil is, the heart of the Antichrist is. And the seventh makes it an abomination. And by the way, these are the six things, the seven things that God's people do best. You know why? Because of the sins of the devil, the attitude of the devil is going to be the attitude of your flesh. And when you get in any Baptist church, any church, anywhere, it doesn't be a Baptist church, and you find problems between God's people, you know where it comes back to? It comes right back to Proverbs chapter 6. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, these six things. 6, 6, 6. See how it works? Now, that's a coinky-dinky, but that's okay. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. A proud look. That's the first thing. I'll tell you something. If you're paying attention, now I don't know how much you pay attention. Watch the mind behind this Bible. I'm going to show you the devil's nature by the order of your King James 6:10-11 authorized version. I'm going to show you when God lays down the six things that the devil, that God hates, and the seventh making an abomination, showing you the seven things that this is. Now let me show you what this is. Keep your finger here. Come over to Matthew chapter 12. Keep your finger here. I'm going to show you the devil at work in the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. Matthew 12, 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out, And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Now this man is the nation of Israel. You say, how do you know that? Because he says down here at the end of verse 45, even so it shall be unto this wicked generation. Matthew 12. This man here, this story about this man with an unclean spirit is a picture of the nation of Israel. Now watch. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. For whatever the case is, this is why demonic spirits like human bodies. They don't find any rest in dry places. They have to find places that are wet. And your body is made up of 75% of water, so they like your body. When they can't get your body, they'll take a certain animal. You know what animal it'll be? It'll be a pig. You know why? Because a pig's insides and the way a pig is almost exactly the way a human's is. That's why when they quit, you got cast out of the humans over there in the New Testament, they went into pigs. And then where did they go? Into the water. Why? They like warm, wet places. And so this demonic spirit walking through dry places doesn't find any rest. Look what he does. Then he saith, I will return to my house. The house is the house of Israel. From whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. This is the picture of the nation of Israel at the first coming of Christ. At the first coming of Christ, the nation of Israel has cleaned themselves up. They've swept themselves up. They've garnished themselves religiously. But oh, there's something missing. They're empty. That's a picture of an unsaved man today in the world that we live in. With your religion and all your little trinkets and all the little things you do. You garnish your life. You clean up your life, but you're still empty. This is the picture of religious hypocrisy via the scribes and the Pharisees that have got Israel a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof because they're empty. Now watch what happens. Then goeth he, the unclean spirit, and taketh with himself seven other spirits. Ah, here comes the Antichrist. Here comes Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, six things, seventh being abomination. Here it comes. More wicked than himself, you bet they are. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Definition, even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's showing you the nation of Israel at the first coming of Christ is empty, but they have religiously cleaned themselves up. But the demon that left them is coming back, and he's breaking six things that are in Proverbs chapter 6, and the seventh being an abomination. And that nation is worse off when the Lord comes back the second time than it was when he came the first time. It won't beat it. Now back to Proverbs. Now watch this. Watch how the Bible lays this thing out. Verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. We now know that they are the seven spirits of the devil, or the Antichrist. Now look at this. A proud look is the first one. Watch this. Boy, what a Bible you got. What was the devil's main problem in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14? Pride. The first sin in that Bible is pride. So the first thing listed here is pride. First thing here is pride. First thing is pride. What's the second thing? What is it? Lying. That's what he did to Eve in the garden. What's the next thing? It's what he did to Cain and Abel. See how that thing works? One, two, three. Right down the line. The number one problem of the devil was pride. And that pride was back there in Genesis chapter 1 when he said, I would be like the Most High God. The second problem he's got is lying. So when he gets to the garden, he says to Eve, yea, hath God said. Then he lied about what God said. And the third thing was shedding blood. Abel got killed by Cain, who was of that wicked one. And John chapter 8 says, you're of your father, you're your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you would do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. Well, there's no truth in him. Well, right down the line. All right, now let's look at it. You know what the number one problem the devil had was pride. You know what the number one problem we got? Take a guess. You don't have to think about it. Take a guess. Pride. That's our number one problem. That's the number one problem. I promise you, every man and woman on the face of this planet, your number one problem is going to be pride. You're going to have to watch. You're going to have to watch that thing, because that pride is going to, number one, it keeps you from getting saved. And then once you get saved, it keeps you from learning. It is the number one problem that God's people is going to have everywhere, shape, or form. It's going to be pride. It's what keeps people from growing. They get to a point, and then they get prideful. Pride is the number one problem that we all have. It is the problem that you're always going to have, because it's the number one problem the devil had. And you might as well just face it. That is going to be a thing that God's people is always going to have to work on. And if you ever got into most Baptist churches, you'll know that the number one problem you got is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is pride. Self-righteousness is what Israel had over there in Matthew chapter 12. And you saw where they wound up. A proud look, a lying tongue. Or a lying tongue has to do with the fact that you disavow what God said. When you disavow what God said, you promote something that God didn't say. And that's what the devil did. And the Bible says feet to be swift or running to mischief. That shed innocent blood. That's murder. And the Bible says that he that hateth his brother in his heart is a murderer. And those first three things are the three things that God's people have the biggest problem with in their life. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Hating your brother, murder. There is no difference between a man on death row who killed 9 people with an axe than somebody in a Baptist church sitting in a front row looking at the woman in front of her and hating her. Not in God's mind. Maybe in yours. Not in God's mind. Boy, I'll tell you what. All right, verse 18. A heart that devises wicked imagination. That brings you up to the Old Testament. You'll find that thing in many places in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what the devil does to the nation of Israel. And hands that shed, and feet being swift, running to mischief. That's exactly what Israel does all through the Old Testament. That's exactly what they do. Well, I'll show it to you. Don't take my word for it. I may be lying to you. Come over to Ezekiel. I think I want Ezekiel 8. Let me look and see if that's what I want. So this thing follows the whole course of the Bible. The first part of the Old Testament is found down there with from Genesis right up through there. And now we're looking at this thing where it talks about the heart that devises wicked imaginations. Huh? Well, I think it's 8. I may be wrong. I'm looking for these things here where... Yep, 8. That's what I want. Ezekiel chapter 8. Verse 5. Now here's the problem with Israel. Here's the problem with Israel. And you will mark this in your Bible. This is heart that devises wicked imaginations. Alright? Here we go. This is Israel. Let me show you how they get these wicked imaginations. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes, now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes, the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abomination that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And these are the abominations that Israel did in God's sanctuary. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. When I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed, watch it, upon a wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, and every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Imagination. You know what you're looking at? You're getting a look into the mind and the imagination of the nation of Israel and the abominations that they were thinking about and all the things that occupied them, both clean and abominable things, and all the things that are taking place here that destroy the nation of Israel. And it's in the dark, in your mind, in your imagination, because Israel on the outside is very religious. But let's face it, we'd all take our mind places we never think of taking our body. That's your imagination. That's why the Bible says, breaking down of the stronghold and every of the imagination and every bringing every thought into the obedience and the captivity and obedience of Christ, or something like that. You know what I'm saying? It talks about bringing down the imagination, and that's what Israel's problem was. Israel's problem was the imagination of wicked images, and their heart that devises wicked imaginations. And that's exactly what they do. They think about it. They enjoy thinking about it. And before long, they're doing it. And that's exactly what will lead anybody, anytime, any place into sin, because the Bible says you need to bring every thought into the obedience, into the captivity of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when you don't, your imagination takes over. And that's exactly what Israel did, and that's what destroyed them, and that's what will destroy any Christian, anybody on the face of this planet that lets their mind run without any kind of restraints. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. That'd be dealing with killing the prophets. That'd be dealing with up in the time of the Kings and Chronicles where we're studying right now, before the captivity begins, that their imagination are wicked and they're running to and fro and just doing everything that's against God, and they're swift running to mischief, and boy, they are in sin up to their eyeballs. All right, verse 19. Now we come into the New Testament. False witness that speaketh lies. There's Christ before the scribes and the Pharisees, and the devil's bringing up false lies, and then sowing discord among the brethren, going between the Jews, back and forth with the Jews. You got the devil's thoughts and the devil's spirits laid out from Genesis chapter 1 right up to the crucifixion of Christ, showing you absolutely and completely how he operates. I mean, one first part of that Bible gives you the outward characteristics. The next part of that Bible gives you the inside thoughts and the heart attitude. And my goodness, it lines right up from Genesis chapter 1 to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with all the material in the right places. And before Genesis 1, it was a proud look. With Eve, it was a lying tongue. With Cain and Abel, it was innocent blood. Under the law in the Old Testament, when they became a nation through the monarchy, it was wicked imaginations and feet running swift to mischief. And when Christ showed up, it was false witnesses, bearing false witnesses, speaking lies, and then sowing discord among the brethren to get him crucified. And those are the exact seven things that God's people love to do today. Love to do today. And that's why sowing discord among the brethren caps the thing off and makes the seventh the abomination, because that's the thing that God hates the most. Because God has called us to peace, and in the body of Christ there should be no discord. There ought to be unity. But when the devil goes to work in the church, when the devil goes to work in the hearts of God's people, when God's people get lifted up with pride, when God's people start lying, and when God's people start hating, God's people's hearts start devising wicked imaginations and running to mischief, it's only a matter of time before the false witness, the lies, and the discord are going to show right up. Welcome to every Baptist church you could ever hope to get into in Kansas City and every other major city in this United States in 2004. That's the way it works. And if you spent any time in churches over the years, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Believe me, that's the way they work. So, those are the characteristics dealing with him inside and outside. Yes. Second Kings 9:35. Well, let's take a look at it. First Kings or Second Kings?
Second Kings.
Oh, no, that's what I'm at. Now, you say you have a reference. You mean you have a center column reference in your Bible, or you have a note that you wrote in there?
I have one that I wrote in there.
Okay. Well, 2 Kings 9:35 is Jezebel being thrown off the porch, and the dog's eating her. The dog's eating her in 19 and 20, but however you cut it, she went to the dogs. For what? In 16? You have 2 Kings what? Is that your column references? Yeah. 22:5? 23:5. Many times they don't mean anything. Sometimes they do. I mean, you're always working. 23:25. 23:5. Well, that deals with the, and what verse you got that next to? 16? Six. Who's on first? What is your reference to, John? The one in 2 Kings 23:5 is to Ezekiel 8:15. Well, it's dealing with the adultery. It's probably dealing with the fact that it's dealing with the idols here and all this stuff. And this is what their imagination was right here. This is what it was all connected with. So it could be. I can't hear you. Is what now? Yeah, well, the imagination when it's not based on the Word of God is, yeah. The pulling down of stronghold. Now, here's the stronghold that he's going to talk about. And this is a stronghold in every Christian's life. I don't care who you are, how spiritual you think you are. This is where our stronghold is. Casting down imaginations. That's the first problem. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Notice, it's not talking about exalting itself against God, the knowledge of God. That's the Word of God. In other words, anything in this life that exalts itself against that book is wrong. And you need to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and then bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that's a mouthful, but that is one of the plainest two verses anywhere in the New Testament for the Christian that simply says this: you are what you think about, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And Proverbs 23 says, as he thinketh in his heart, he is. And that's why you have to understand that that is a stronghold. Now that can be called the will of man. That can be called the mind of man. It doesn't matter what you call it. It has to do with our imaginations and where we fix our imaginations and the fact that we fix it on the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, you see, when you start to think about casting down imagination, the first thing that comes to everybody's mind is filthy thoughts. Well, I haven't even been thinking about filthy thoughts tonight in deciding, talking about that. That wasn't what I was thinking about. I mean, obviously they are a problem, but that wasn't what I was thinking of. I was thinking of the fact of things that seem perfectly right, that you could talk about at dinner, but they're just against everything in that book. You see, we always think that we have this problem that we think when it starts talking like this that we're talking about the filthy things in life, you know, pornographic thoughts and filthy thoughts and fornicating thoughts and adulterous thoughts and all of those things that, you know, that we associate it with. And that's not all that he's talking about. He's talking about anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He could be talking about science. He could be talking about evolution. He could be talking about theology. He could be talking about Bible colleges. He could be talking about secular colleges. He could be talking about careers. Anything in your life that you set your mind to do that takes you away from what God has called you to do is going to wind up causing you problems. So the truth of the matter is, God didn't save you for to do what you want to do. He saved you for you to do what he wanted you to do. And that's what your life's all about. Now, you may find a vocation and go to school for that vocation, and I'm all for that. That's exactly what God does. But God will use you in that. But you take God out of it and do what you want to do, and you exalt everything you above the knowledge of God, and you know what? You're going to become just like the scribes and the Pharisees. And their religious sins, their sins had nothing to do with the filth of the gutter. It had to do with the filth of religion. It had to do with the high places in the synagogue and walking through the thing and being seen of men with their long robes and their holy bowels and their you know, their great long prayers and being seen in the marketplaces. You know what that is? That's pride. And it all goes from down from there. And it starts with us and our imagination, imagining that we are better than we really are, and then imagining that we're something that we're really not, when you just need to keep the reality of who you really are and be satisfied with where God made you and what God is doing with you. So you got a mouthful tonight on that question about the devil, and that shows you the outward characteristics that you can trace him down through history, and it shows you the inside characteristics that you look for that are our biggest problems. And you don't have to look very far in God's people to see those six things, the seventh being the abomination that God hates. God hates those things. And I've told you before, and I'll tell you, as long as you hang out with me until Jesus comes back, the job of every Christian is to learn for you, and my job in its most simplistic form. And I know we talk about a lot of deep stuff and ask a lot of great questions, and you're all studying good stuff in the Bible. And again, Bible study ranks right up with the last 3 or 4 or 5 weeks we've had, where everybody, you know, is doing their work, and I can obviously see that you're in the book. But it all comes down to this, and you know that your Christian life and my job as a pastor and your friend and somebody that teaches you the Bible is very simple. It's to teach you through everything that we do to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. Just simple as that. When you work on that and you learn what those are and you do them, you'll be fine. And if you don't, you're going to wind up becoming your own God. You're going to set your own imagination for it, and down you go. So that's where we're at. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed.